You know, we as a group have emerged out of a much larger group. And at one time, with magazines in the high millions, up to what, 10 to 12 millions, I think the Plain Truth, 8 or 10, I can't remember the exact number, of the Plain Truth magazine was going out all over the world. And even though some of the requests were to wallpaper huts in Africa, which was one of the things when you have free literature, and back when the Postal Service actually worked well, but we had tens of thousands of people who were walking in this unique way of life, and it truly is a unique way of life, and trying to adhere to the Scripture and follow what the Bible says. We find ourselves now in the little group that we are here, and other places that are listening in, and other groups. I want to give you a quote that I took from a newspaper that is circulated, comes out periodically. I will not quote it exactly by name, but just the information. It is from an editorial. And here is the approach that is being used by the editor of this publication. Here's what he says. He said, "We, especially in the worldwide Church of God splits," here he's addressing the trauma that we've been through, continuing, "we have learned to question and reject human authority. We question the supremacy of an elite clerical class, the authority implied in the primacy of Peter doctrine," which is the principle of apostolic succession. As I go through this, you might keep as a kind of a, in the back of your mind, I noticed in the news today that the Pope has selected something like 22 new cardinals. He's aging, and they will be instrumental in the selection of a new Pope. They'll sit in that office to do that. As I go through and talk about what I'm going to be talking about today, you might contrast and just ask the question how much their process might coincide with what I'm going to read to you from the Word of God. This quote that I gave you about the worldwide Church of God splits also has this additional statement by the author where he makes reference to the role of the ministry in the church as assumed authority. Well, that unfortunately does accurately describe a large percentage of the membership who once made up the worldwide Church of God. I'm not denying that. It also speaks to the tragic fact that far too many ministers compromised their positions in the Church of God. You know, there was a time when the ministry was unified, but that is certainly not the situation today, not at least as it was in the past, and now only among those who truly submit to the counsel of God's Word. So the case can be made that some who held and still occupy the office, that ordination office of minister, turned out to be bad ministers. So how do you deal with that? What do you do in a case like that? Well, the Bible demands that one who has been ordained also be a good minister of Jesus Christ. There's no second place or alternate choice in this. They're to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. And being a good minister of Jesus Christ is exactly what I want to speak to you about today. Now, first, as I begin here a little more seriously into the sermon, as a backdrop for my presentation, I'd like you to think about a couple of things here, and I'll just pose these statements or questions if you want to take it that way. So how do we identify the ministry of Jesus Christ? You know, it's something we must do, and if we've been in the church and have been baptized, it's certainly a process you've gone through. You've become confident that what you've heard spoken was taken directly from the Word of God if you want to walk in the way of God and follow Jesus Christ. That's one consideration, you know, that identity factor. And then how are those who are, or might become, I will add, ministers of Jesus Christ supposed to conduct themselves? Are there any standards? Are there any rules? Is there any way you can chart what someone is doing compared to a set of standards? Well, there certainly is. I have three kind of major points that I'd like to use in, as I go through. And let's use that to kind of answer some of the questions I was just posing. Number one, we find that Jesus Christ established his ministry. Without doubt, most every group anywhere on the earth who claims the name, quote-unquote, Christian, will also claim that they descend from this principle, that Jesus Christ established his ministry. Well, let's look at what the Word of God does say and see if we can't get some proof. Because, look, all of you here, for the most part, live by the standards that, you know, we've all commonly come to follow. And I mean, we make big choices in our life. It's all or nothing. It is a lifestyle, a full way of living. So it's important that we can prove our positions. Well, Jesus Christ started by choosing apostles, and he set them over others who also preached. So I'm giving you this first point to make a point that there are different levels within the ministry for certain. Let's go to Luke 6, verses 12 through 13, and look at the proof of what I'm claiming here. The fact that Jesus Christ did actually establish his ministry, I should say. Luke 6 and verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, went out to the mountains to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now picture this, if you will, and I could ask of all of us who have done something like this, when something was so crucial, so critical in our lives that we made an attempt to really clear away all the fog and the haze and just come before God and say, I need your help. Help me to make a decision, because as we know, by keeping what we observe, these individuals figure large in the future of God's plan. Verse 13, and when it was day, he'd finished his prayer before God, he called his disciples to himself, and from them, not just the 12, but from among a larger group of disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Even that name was given to this, if may I say, this elite group, this top group of leadership within the church that Jesus Christ was about to inaugurate, and the one that he was doing the groundwork to establish. Acts 1, verses 15 through 17 also speaks about one, or records a little bit about one of those disciples. Named Judas, who failed, who was a, can I say it, a bad minister? Because that's what he was. He was an apostle. He was a bad apostle. And a discernment, a difference was made regarding him. Acts 1, verse 15 through verse 17 to begin with. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. So after 3.5 years of his ministry, after he had been crucified, after he had been resurrected, 120? Couldn't he do a little bit better than that? I'm being a little bit facetious in posing that question. Of course, he could and did and continues to do, because this was the foundational period of establishing the church. Peter goes on in verse 16, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Let's drop down to verses 20 through 26. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen. And I'll stop there, but the choice fell to Matthias. But notice that the disciples, too, prayed for God's guidance in the choice of who would fill this office that Judas vacated because of his treachery and because he just did not walk in God's way. So we note that hard decisions have to be made. A bad minister has to be replaced by a good one, or, you know, the bad minister cannot really uphold the office. As it was the case of Judas, so would it apply today to the least of us who hold these offices? Paul, who was, as we know, an apostle, had to contend with false apostles. Men who had their supporters and their followers, if we understand the scripture, and we do. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 and look at what is stated there about what Paul faced. And this is well into the history of the New Testament church, you know, a few decades, perhaps. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 5 through 6, he says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, where in another place he said he was the least of all the apostles, but he was addressing the fact that he held that office, and that office conveyed that authority, and that he was not disqualified in exercising it. In verse 6, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Then dropping down into verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, even in his day, false ministers, false apostles, those who claim to be apostles in this case, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Just exactly what Mr. Zerong was talking about earlier in the sermonette. We're not going to pull the wool over God's eyes. We're going to reap what we sow, and that applies to the ministry. Satan is almost comical in this world. You know, it's something that someone, a being of such great and vast power in the spirit realm, who has been alive since it's his creation by God, even probably before the formation of all of the planets, and we know that's some 14.5 billion years, at least we think we know that. And he has awesome power. You know, he challenged Jesus Christ. This was a real battle, and it's a real battle that continues to this day, and it figures into the backdrop of having to contend with false teachings. We know from prophecy that he will empower future false leaders, spiritual leaders and military leaders and all kinds of people to fight against Jesus Christ. We believe that because it's written in the Word of God, and we've proven these words can organize and chart our own lives, and we can have confidence in them. Paul, this apostle that we are all so familiar with, had those who really didn't like him. Now, I don't know. I've heard descriptions written about 100 years later that he was kind of slight of build and balding. I like, as I mentioned once before, that I can identify with those good looks. But he made a comment back up here. He said, in verse 6 of this 11th chapter, he said, even though I am untrained in speech. And let's pick up a little bit more in chapter 10. Just go back one chapter. In verse 10, in fact, let's begin a little bit earlier. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 10. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. He was appealing to the authority that he was exercising, but also the authority that had been given to him by God. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, that is for building up, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Okay, that's a pretty, I mean, he had heard the rumors about himself, and, you know, it resulted, you know, he was ordained apostle to the Gentiles. He had that great responsibility, as Peter was the given that overall authority in a comparable way to the house of Israel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 and read verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was relating what Jesus Christ had actually done, how he had given his life, and what that meant in this term we call salvation. But it has to do with eternal life with God in his realm. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the only way that, and Paul understood this, that there could be a sustaining faith. What he was contending with in his letters to the Corinthians, especially this first letter, was division in the church that arose because of people getting into a cult mentality regarding a particular minister. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas or Peter, or I am of Christ. Now, it's interesting. We have a little bit of a history of Apollos, and I want to pick on him just a little bit to bring something out about this division that was going on in the Corinthian church. It's just exactly the kind of approach that occurs today. And I think the examples here, obviously, for the reasons God has intended that we learn from this, avoid it at all costs. But let's look at Apollos, what's Apollos, and see what is said of him in Acts 18. Let's begin to read in verse 24, and we'll read through verse 28. Acts 18, verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. When it says an eloquent man, it means in his oratory. In the time of Rome, and even going back before in Greece, the ability to speak powerfully and convincingly and to move or sway an audience was something that was sought after. And the people who could do those things in those societies rose to the top. It was just one of those skills. And if we're contrasting Apollos with Paul, even Paul's kind of admitting that he isn't this great speaker, but certainly we've read his letters and we know the power with which they burn and convey the knowledge of God. Continuing in verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And that's something that, you know, we should all understand, how the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, prove that Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. Notice something in this story about Apollos. Here he is, this eloquent speaker, mighty in the scriptures, and yet when these two people, Priscilla and Aquila, pull him aside and say, hey, there's a little bit more to this story, he readily receives it. He continues even more powerfully, I would imagine, convincing, refuting the rejection of the Jews and proving that from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So it's noteworthy to see how Apollos, with all of his oratory skills, was still submissive to the truth when it came to him. And as I go through these things, you know, there are different ministers who have different oratory skills. And some among the ministry never thought we would be up here, you know, but you know, God is doing with the people what he chooses, so we try to do what we can. But different people have different gifts. But that is not a reason to develop a cult following after a particular minister. This is what happened to Corinth. Paul had to battle this because people just got off track following, hey, I like to listen to that guy now. Okay. Well, it's something to be aware of as we go through this, to think about the issues that we also face. Since we're in Acts, let's go and look at one other example of someone who could really give a good speech and sway the crowd, and the net effect of all of that. Acts 12, verses 20 through 24. Acts 12 and verse 20 is an account about Herod. And again, picture that in these times there was this fondness for the oratory, the speech. You know, remember the Areopagus and Mars Hill, where Paul contended with those of that time, how they loved to get together and, you know, put over some new thing. In verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. But we can see again this quality of having, you know, really a great delivery may not be all there is in the answer of who is a good minister of Jesus Christ. Certainly helps to have those talents, to be given those. And some did and some did not, as we read from the scriptures. Jesus also makes the point that we should examine the people who do claim to be ministers. That's something, as brethren, we should do. And I think Mr. Zerong was, you know, at least touching on that a little bit as well, that, you know, we have a responsibility. We can't just leave it to someone else. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 16. Matthew 7, verse 16, Christ, and I'm going to break into what he is saying and just pick up a few things here. He said, "You will know them by their fruits." And he goes on asking, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" In verse 20 of the same chapter, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." That is a key understanding we can have to ferret out those who are and who are not the ministers of God. And before I leave this first point, let's go to Revelation 2, verse 2. And it is the message that Jesus Christ sent to the church of Ephesus, which is the one I'm talking about in this sermon today, that period of time, that generation, the first generation of the church of God. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and yet are not, and have found them liars." There are individuals today who are from the splits, let's limit it to that particular group, who say, "I'm an apostle." And I'm trying to figure out the laying on of hands that they did to themselves, you know. It could be a comical caricature, I think. But there are vile things that people claim for themselves. And Christ is here saying to the church and complimenting on the fact that they tested, they proved those who made these claims, whether they were true or not. And it's something that continues to this day. Point number two in these big overview things that I'm dealing with, we find that Jesus Christ organized his ministry and that he sustains it. Jesus Christ has organized his ministry and he sustains it. I began just a little bit talking about the apostles who he established. Let's go to Ephesians. And I'll pick up the exact verse in verse 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet." And this is speaking of God the Father, who has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ, under his authority, so to speak, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is a spiritual statement, of course, that the body, the church, the people who we are, we're the body of Jesus Christ. But we need to look at it with that understanding. Now, Mr. Zerong already went through Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 or so. I'd like to go also to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 and 28 to add a complementary set of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually," making that point again, "and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." In other words, all of the organization is established at different levels by Jesus Christ in the church that God has put him over. And if you notice verse 28 again, that God has appointed these in the church, it's from within the body of believers that God appoints these offices. So some to one, some to another. Now, I've been using the example and will continue to use the example of the Apostle Paul. If you looked at him, you might say, well, was he really qualified to be a minister? Here he was killing the Christians, and all of a sudden he's a minister? Well, a little bit of an exception, because God and Jesus Christ was working directly in this circumstance, and he knew how to get the job done. But the church has been set up to bring up from within its own grouping, its own people, those who will serve in these various offices. And that's a little bit of what both, I guess, Ephesians 4 is talking about and what I just read in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, I want to, at this juncture, on this second point that Jesus Christ organized his ministry and that he is sustaining it, no one self-appoints himself into offices of the ministry. Only God through Jesus Christ does this, and I'd like to give the verification for that and the proof of that in Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 6. Something we need to keep in mind. Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 6, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, speaking about the spiritual office, that of representing God in his way. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. Even Jesus Christ didn't self-appoint himself. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which, as we know, was the Old Testament office that Jesus Christ held and exercised in before his coming to the earth. Here's another point I'd like to kind of emblazon or, you know, embed in our thinking. The fact that someone may reject a minister so chosen by God does not disqualify the one who has been ordained. So someone says, who are you? And I read this quote at the beginning of my sermon about some who said, we have learned to reject all, let me come to it again, have learned to question and reject human authority. Well, on its face, that's all right. But the fruits of that have led to rejecting anyone, telling anyone how to live their lives based on Scripture. In other words, denuding the whole concept of having a godly ministry. All right. I'd like to give an example of just to bear out what I just spoke to you about in 3 John, verses 9 through 12. I'm speaking here again, the fact that someone may reject a minister who has been appointed and chosen by God does not disqualify that individual. That's not the criteria. In 3 John, verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. We've lived to see that happen in our time. The warning is here. We've got to be careful about how we handle and make such moves in our lives. Beloved, in verse 11, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And then he lists a good example here. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So we see contrasted here a good minister, a bad minister. And why I'm going through all of this today is it is As it has been in the past, it will always be our challenge to ferret out these things. I've spoken with people recently, not of our immediate fellowship, but who are battling. Well, how can he be in that office? Or who made him, you know? And struggling with these issues, it's all what can we do? Well, we can point to Scripture. Here are why things are done the way they are. This is what we're trying to follow, and hopefully the fruits follow after that. Or the third point that I have, the final big point here, we find that Jesus Christ has provided qualifications and standards for his ministry. So that's the point. Jesus Christ has provided qualifications. They're written down in his word, or the word of God, these qualifications and the standards for one to be ordained to the ministry. You know, Jesus Christ continues to choose those who are to serve in the ministry, and he does so how? How do you think he chooses ministers today? Well, he does so through his church, through the existing ministry, but also factoring in the fruits of an individual, and they become inescapable. In Paul's writings, especially to Timothy and Titus, there are the qualifications and standards for the ministry spelled out in volumes. In fact, I picked up from one of my study Bibles, the New American Standard Study Bible. I've got it here. A chart, something like 24, and what they did is they have a scripture reference, and it's a chart for the qualifications for elders, overseers, and deacons, and it just lists the things like self-control, hospitable, able to teach, and on, husband of one wife, all of these qualifications that a minister of Jesus Christ should have. It's worth going through in detail to study, sometimes to refresh. I won't do that today because it would take too long. But again, I pose the question, when I look at these things and I look at the religions of our day, how much are those things being followed? I don't find it. That's why I'm here. That's why we are all here, right? To try to follow what the Word of God has laid out for us. It's not that difficult. Unless we want something else, then we can't see it because we're self-blinded. That's one thing we can do on a self-basis. We can blind ourselves. Let's go to 1 Timothy and spend a little time looking at what Paul wrote to Timothy. A lot of insight, a lot of information to be conveyed here. First of all, Paul reminds us of his own calling to the ministry, and I think it's an important example for us to clearly understand. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God and our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So here are his credentials to be an apostle. It has come from the commandment of God and Jesus Christ. In verses 12 and 13, a little bit more, he's saying, and I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I'll stop with that. But again, Paul reminding, as he does so often, why he is, and in fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ and of God. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul warns about bad, that is, false ministers, and why they were so judged is based on their fruits. That is, it's the things that they were teaching that made them bad ministers, not good ministers of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Doctrine, time and a time again in Timothy, in the books to Timothy, or the letters to Timothy, as well as Titus and other places, Paul is appealing to the brethren, to all that read it, and the ministry to fight for true doctrine. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers. Here we enter into this category of the false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. Let me just stop right there in verse 7. But let's continue further in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. You see the qualifications of elders and deacons, and you can also refer to, and I'll just give you this reference, it's Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. That's where that chart I was referring to originated, or from where it originated. But now let's go to 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. As I said, Paul had warned at the very outset in his letter that people had gone off, were not anchored in the truth. They didn't even know what they were preaching. They were just preaching, but they did have a following, and that's the interesting thing in all this. They were able to overturn the faith of some, as other parts of this letter talk about. In 1 Timothy 4, let me pick it up in verses 6 and 7. And this is what gave rise to the title of the sermon today. It said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, the things he was just speaking about in the prior five verses, as well as the rest of what he's instructing him, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. A lot being said here. He continues, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. In verses 12 through 16 of this same chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, let's continue. And Paul is dealing now kind of on a personal basis with Timothy, because evidently Timothy wasn't all that old and seasoned, not one of the veteran apostles running, you know, out there preaching. Rather, he was young. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word. So here we see Timothy, a fairly young man, evidently, holding quite an important office, and one who did so because he was very loyal to the same thing that Paul was, and that was the truth of God. He, nonetheless, from being young, he was very effective, evidently, as a minister of God. Let me begin that verse again. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. That is also one of the authorities we have when we anoint, we lay on hands, the ministry does, passing that authority directly from Jesus Christ. That is the thought. Let me continue here. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, continue to grow as a minister, even though you have this office. Don't take it for granted. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. These are powerful warnings, but also I take them as powerful encouragements for those who bear the office of the ministry to, and those who either aspire or may not aspire, but those who may end up in the ministry. These are the guiding words, the cornerstone by which, you know, we're going to do just like he said, save both yourself and those who hear you. Hebrews 10, I'm going to use this kind of an insert or inset scripture. I'm going to insert it into my flow here because I think it's a point to be made and it applies. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. How did I read that? 26 through 31, yes. It says, so, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if we come to the point where we just will not repent, we've gone back into the ways of the society, the world, the Satan's rule, and submitted to him once we knew the truth. Continuing verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This was the way the Old Testament administration was administered. Or how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's in the spirit of we will reap what we sow. That's true in all of life. Here's the key verse that I want to come to, and it applies to the ministry in particular, if one is to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because then there's accountability. Then there is knowledge. There are no more excuses. This is not a calling we can turn back from and have the story end up good. It's just not the way it works. Will we stumble? Yeah, I have. And I won't ask for a show of hands now, right? About anybody else who might have stumbled just a little bit along the way, or a lot. As long as we're willing in a heartfelt way to come before God and repent. When we get up from that prayer, we're clean. We can go forward in our lives because of what Jesus Christ did. And he is the point that I'm going to make. He is on his throne today. He is not a Christ of just 2,000 years ago. He is the Christ who is the living, dynamic leader of the Church of God, waiting to be sent back to this earth to restore the government of God here that has been so long missing. Well, the point stands that the ministry does have responsibility for leadership. There is absolutely incontrovertible truth. I'd like to go back to 1 Timothy 5 to make that point maybe a little more directly. In verse 17, and I'll continue to read to verse 22, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Rule well, lead well. They're talking about not only just what double honor. What does that mean? Well, that means how their life's needs are taken care of. It has to do with how they're paid, among other things. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, who are full-time ministers. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. People don't work and not get paid. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. It's a couple of things to think about here. An elder bears great responsibility to not mess up, not make these mistakes, not be a bad minister. But if he is, it needs to be done in the way as described here. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I've sat in the congregation of the church in times past when leading ministers have been rebuked openly and in public. And of course, we as brethren mourned and rejoiced when they were restored. In some cases, they weren't. Some cases, they were. But there is a process for handling this. That's my point here. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. A lot of responsibility here. And look who he's setting this before. When he makes this statement, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. In other words, before the great throne of God and before his realm. So again, I point to the fact that the ministry holds great responsibility to live up to the standards that have been given. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13 also gives us a little insight. Now, I can't cut these things out of the Bible like this editor might have wanted to do in his editorial, a very long, wordy editorial, I might add, basically rejecting the canonization of the Bible and refuting the fact that, or basically saying, as Mr. Zerong alluded to, that, hey, we can just kind of work this stuff out ourselves. We do not need the Church of God or the ministry. How wrong they are. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, in other words, who bear the responsibility of the church, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. And then in Titus 1, verses 13, or verse 13 to begin with, I'll read a couple of scriptures here. In Titus 1, verse 13, I want to pick this up. About the elders' task, as one of the subheadings has here. He was talking about those on Crete where Titus was stationed at that time when the letter was written to him by Paul. And then he continues, says, this testimony is true, talking about the approach of these people. He said, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. I don't know about you, but I have experienced sharp rebuke from those over me in the ministry, not only while I wasn't a ministry, but as I am now a minister. And, you know, your face can get red. You can flush up a little bit and suck in the corner or pout a little bit or whatever you're going to do. But the real key is you accept it and you grow from it. And that's the objective Paul is talking about here, that they may be sound in the faith. It is the ministerial responsibility to preserve true doctrine. And when that variance arises, as we see from Paul, when he said, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, he said, let them be accursed. And he said it twice to make the impact of what he was saying, how important the doctrine of truth is. Let's continue in Titus verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. These are strong words. that sometimes must come from the ministry. A good minister of Jesus Christ will sometimes have to do this. But this isn't the MO. This, you don't go around in a constant rage. Quite the opposite. How many times does Paul talk about love, which is that element of outgoing concern? But the objective remains the same. This is love. This is correction as God describes it. He chastises every son that he loves, is what Hebrews says. Hebrews 12. Let me just check the time as I'm winding down here. Let's go to James 3, verse 1. James 3 and verse 1, this is what Paul cautions, and it is let me pick one thing up here. I'm going to quote something from 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is, a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. If he wants to be able to serve more and more effectively the church of God, and he sees himself heading in that direction, then that's not wrong to do that. But then there's this cautionary statement that goes along with it that we must read from the book of James, because in James 3, verse 1, James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." It's a harder row to hoe than maybe some others, so keep that in mind, all of you aspiring ministers, and even those who aren't aspiring probably should keep it in mind. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, let's keep going here on the aspect of the duty of the elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Packing it all there together. Keep in mind the goal that's out in front of us. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." You know, not, hey, I can make a good living. I can... famous story from a fellow I graduated with from high school. My dad was the superintendent of a shoe factory, and he met this fellow, and I can give his part, I can give you his initial, J.W. "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, John," that was my father's name, "I'm waiting for a church." Year one goes by, year two goes by, but he dutifully got his wife to work at the shoe factory every morning at 7:30. So I'm not sure if he ever got that church, but again, it was his path to getting a check or money or contributions. Another fellow told me that he was talking to a fellow that had the, just weren't enough people to pay the bills. So he suggested to him, said, "Well, why don't you teach them about tithing?" And a month or two later, the individual came and said, "Well, how'd it go?" And he said, "Well, I don't have a church anymore." Any rate, I'm getting off here. Let me get back to more serious subjects here. Chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Be a shepherd over the flock of God. Not to make money, not to build great edifices or do these things that probably are not so directly related to preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I mentioned this already, but let me come back to it. Paul, time and time again, talks about doctrine. He warns Timothy to hold on to the truth and to avoid false teachers. And this was the battle that was raging in that generation, in that decade, and in that year and month when the letter was sent to Timothy, and it still burns in the Church of God today, scattered as we are. Paul, among others, was a good minister. He has been my example today. He was a good minister of Jesus Christ, and it was his goal, and it is what he taught the ministry to be. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, in which Paul recaps some of his experiences. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, all of these qualities that go to make up a good minister of Jesus Christ. Continuing verse 11, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's saying, I know I'm about to die. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day, on that day, and not to me only, but all who also have loved his appearing. And we heard this alluded to, and I'm going to quote it in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, a statement again by Paul. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. A cautionary note for the ministry, and I have watched it. And I have wondered about this because I've been around a while. Peggy always gives me a hard time when I talk about how old I am, but that she's taking it too personally. I'll get a beating for that when I get home. But I've watched, you know, people, mighty speakers and people who shaped my life so dramatically as a young man, who had God-given talents that were unparalleled. It's like reading about the judges in the book of Judges, who, you know, one would have one talent, one another, and so forth. And just gone. Just quit trying for whatever reason. And it's sad. But the record of Paul is not that way, nor of many others. You know, we do have, and I can say thankfully we do have, examples of men who have served as good ministers of Jesus Christ, both from the biblical record and, you know, of course, which is our guideline, but from those who have served and now serve the church in our own time frame. You know, rejecting the ministry might seem like the logical step. It did for some in Corinth who disdained Paul, who picked others over Paul. It was for Diotrephes, who rejected and would not allow John to come to the church or those who represented John. And likewise, the havoc of our time has caused many to reject the biblically revealed way the Church of God is administered. I read the quote to you. Rejecting human authority, if it's just human, might be well said, but what is in the intent of the article I just quoted earlier from is that basically we're going to work out our own salvation with very little fear and very little trembling, I might add, it seems. Let's remember that Jesus Christ is indeed the living head of the Church of God. And he'll deal directly with those who deny him. He will also continue to support his faithful ministry, and he will add more ministers to shepherd the people of God in the future, because there's a system in place to assure that that will happen. I'd like to sum it up with a few more scriptures, and I'll, if you want to just listen to them, I think they're ones you know, but let me kind of shuffle them together here to remind us of some things. Luke 10, verse 2. Jesus Christ said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Look, there's plenty of opportunity for so many people to be part of the first fruits. And I think, as we've heard mentioned several times, you know, our actions can either bear fruit or not bear fruit. So this is something to keep praying about, thinking about. John 4, verses, let me just read verse 35 to pick up a little bit more on this theme. He says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." In other words, there is a great opportunity out ahead of us. And I'd like to end up with one final scripture here. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Set of verses. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, both inside and outside the body of believers," as we call it, the greater church of God. "For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Satan to Paul was not some ethereal, superstitious kind of a character. He was a real being in the spirit realm who continues to influence the earth. "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." And let me just finally appeal to you to remember and to be really thankful for those who you could say are the good ministers of Jesus Christ, who have faithfully committed their lives, their fortunes, their blood, everything. And I'm talking again to kind of express to, like Mr. Link, and I know you did with Mr. Pope and others, that we appreciate those who are full-time in the ministry, who give themselves so abundantly and at personal cost. You know, I'm sure Mr. Link would love to be there to assist and help his mother, and yet he is putting the Church of God first in order to serve. So I don't mean to embarrass him in particular, but I think it's important that we be reminded that there are those who have kept the faith and are keeping the faith and will continue to do so. And for that, we can be thankful.